So turn with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. Our study resumes at verse 31. I'm not going to conduct any kind of review this morning, but if you missed our study last Lord's Day, as I always do, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio. The messages are also available on YouTube if you want to see as well as hear. If you want to get caught up, you can certainly go there and do that. Up to this point, though, in this 29th chapter, the Lord has been instructing Moses concerning the consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests. He's talked about what they should wear. He's talked about the sacrifices that they are to make in the form of sin offerings, wave offerings, and heave offerings. Again, if you're unfamiliar with those terms, we talked about those at length in our last time together. But here in verse 31, the Lord begins instructing Moses concerning the food that would be eaten by the priests. He says, "You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place." Now, stop there. As you'll recall, the ram of ordination is not a whole ram. This is the breast and the thigh that were set aside from the burnt offering and designated as Aaron and sons' portion forever from the sons of Israel. Again, this was their way of being recompensed for their ministry by the children of Israel. The Levitical priesthood was supported entirely by the offerings of the people. And so this is just an example of one part of that. They were to be given this as their portion, their daily portion, as it were, as their meal. This meat was to be boiled in a holy place, which is most likely a reference to the courtyard of the sanctuary. Remember, the whole thing going on here is really just a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that would be made on behalf of sinners. This is just really, for all intents and purposes, a very vivid portrayal of all of those things in fairly spectacular form. You see the elaborate tabernacle, all of the beauty that surrounds the curtains and the walls, and you see all the craftsmanship, which again relates to us that God is a God demanding perfection, a God who expects to be worshipped appropriately by His people. And so the fact that this meal would be cooked in front of the people in this courtyard area is just another indication that God's trying to get through to them in pictorial or foreshadowing form what was later to come by way of Christ Himself. In verses 32 and 33, Moses is told, "Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But a layman shall not eat them because they are holy." Now you'll notice that in the New American Standard, and this might be true in other translations as well, but in the New American Standard, which I typically use to teach from, the translators use the word layman in verse 33. This is no doubt an effort to drive home this idea of a clergy-laity distinction among the people of God. There was a separation, as it were, from the priesthood and the people to whom they ministered. The Christian Standard Translation uses the phrase unauthorized person. And this is really another example of how Old Testament translators often translate the Hebrew in a way that's not only technically correct, but also conveys a clearer understanding of the context. Let me explain that. The Hebrew word used here is zoor, and it simply refers to a stranger or an outsider. But think about this. If this had been translated using the word stranger, as it is, I believe, in the King James Version, When we use the word stranger, it can lead to the erroneous understanding that the meal was not to be shared with anyone who was not an Israelite. And that's true in a manner of speaking, but the word stranger doesn't go nearly far enough in conveying the actual intent behind the word. The word stranger is not used in the most critical translations because what's being said here is better understood with the word layman. This is a distinction between what the priests can eat and what others can't eat. Again, it's making that very important distinction. It's not just something that all Israelites can eat, but non-Israelites can't eat, if that makes sense. It's necessary that the Old Testament translators, in their definition, in their translation, include a teaching about the specificity of that particular point that's being made. Incidentally, this particular provision gave rise to a motto that would later be used for years in the Levitical priesthood, which was holy things for holy men. There are certain things that the priests were able to do that the average Israelite worshiper could not do. There were certain things that were expected of the priesthood that were not to be demanded from the Israelites. The high standard to which they are called as ministers is certainly something that every Israelite should aspire to, but it wasn't something that they would be held responsible for being. And the same thing's true of pastors and teachers today. The whole reason Paul wrote what he did in both 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapters 1 and 2 is intended to convey to us that those who are gifted and called into pastoral ministry and into the diaconate, we're called to a higher standard. We're called to exemplify certain things, while again, all Christians should aspire to, only the pastors and teachers will be held doubly responsible for how we shepherd the flock given into our care. And so, again, this clergy-laity distinction, it doesn't make clergy better than laity. It doesn't make them superior to laity. It's simply God's arrangement of His gifts via the Holy Spirit within the body, whereby certain individuals are given greater responsibility based upon God's sovereign ordination in that regard. It doesn't mean, I would say, and I've said this before, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, sometimes the most important gifts in the body are the ones that are less visible. Sometimes the most important gifts in the body are the ones that we never see being carried out. I think of the prayer warriors in our midst, those who pray regularly, those who pray fervently for the needs within this body. Your ministry, in many respects, is a lot more important than other ministries. And nevertheless, Paul says we don't view them that way because in Ephesians 4, 11 and following, we see that all the gifts working together in concert promote the unity of the whole body. And that's the whole point. So don't bemoan the fact that you don't have this gift or the other gift, Paul says. Don't, you know, the hand can't say to the foot, I wish I was a foot, or whatever the case might be. No, be satisfied with the gifting and the calling that God has made in your life, and then exercise those gifts to the glory of God and to the edification of those around you, no matter what they are, visible or not so visible. But here, again, the distinction is being made between what belonged to the priests and what didn't belong to those worshipers who would witness the ministry of the priests on a routine basis. Now, just how strictly was this command to be observed? Well, in verse 34, Moses is told, if any of the flesh of ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it's holy. In other words, this is set apart by God for a specific purpose, and they were not to stray from that purpose. Now, people might argue, and this is just another example of how God's ways predominate over man's ways. Man has his own ideas about how things should be done. Man has his own ideas about how God should do things. And God often does things in ways that are contrary to our own way of thinking. I mean, if you and I had all of this food spread out, and it was reserved for the priest for this particular type of meal, if there were leftovers, what would we do with them? We'd gather them up and stick them in the refrigerator, right? We'd probably enjoy many meals off of what was left. But God is so serious about this being reserved specifically for this class of people that he says, if there's any left, burn it. Get rid of it. Because it's reserved to be holy. If there were any leftovers, don't eat them. Don't share them. They're considered holy, and they're to be burned instead. This brings us to verse 35, where we read, "Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy." So does this mean that Aaron and his sons were to observe each and every step of this ordination process beginning back at verse 1? No. No. This simply means that the whole ordination process, including these most recent additions, would last for 7 days, during which only his instructions in verses 36 through 41 were to be repeated each day. Now, there has been some debate about that, whether they did the whole ritual for the whole 7 day period. Most conservative scholars, though, insist that, no, this was a progressive thing. For 7 days, they would observe this particular process, only with those things mentioned in the latter verses here being repeated each and every day. In Leviticus 8:33, we have a clue as to how we might actually understand this. In Leviticus 8:33, they're told, "You shall not go outside the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the day that the period of your ordination is fulfilled, for he will ordain you through 7 days." So again, it's not just a repetitious day-by-day thing. This is something that's going to last through this 7 day period. There are additional sacrifices prescribed in verses 38 through 41. Here the Lord instructs Moses, saying this: "Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar." When? Well, as this process continues. And this is going to be a process, by the way, which not only continues for the 7 days, this is going to be a daily thing, right? "This is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it with the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord." Here we see the shifting away from the ordination of the priests to establish what would later become the primary feature of Israel's worship, not only in the tabernacle, but in the temple, after the temple's built as well. In Hebrew, this ritual is known as the tamid. The tamid is simply this perpetual daily sacrifice. This is exactly what the author of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews 10:11. Remember what is said there: every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, there was one time a year, the Day of Atonement, where the priest would, with great fanfare and with great preparation by the people, the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would offer up the blood of the sacrifice for the sins of the people. This, again, was one time a year, but that doesn't take away the fact that there were still being sacrifices offered day by day by day. Now, I want you to think about the sheer magnitude of what this looks like. 365 and one quarter days out of the year, these sacrifices were being made. Two lambs, one in the morning, one in the evening. Now, that comes to roughly 730 lambs a year. So you have 730 lambs a year. This number grows exponentially when you consider the number of lambs that were raised not just for these sacrifices, but think of all the other rituals and ceremonies that lambs were used in. The Passover, for example, where every family would sacrifice a lamb. Think about all the meals that they would enjoy of lamb. Lamb was a staple food for them. Not only was it a staple food, but think of all the wool and all of the other things, the lamb's milk. Think of all the other uses for lambs. And if you really put this in perspective, the lamb industry was huge. I mean, unimaginably huge. Especially, Steve and I were talking about this on Wednesday, especially if you believe that there were 2 million Israelites who were delivered from bondage in Egypt. 2 million Israelites. How many lambs do you need to support 2 million Israelites, not only during their daily meals, but during the daily sacrificial system and all the things that they were used for? It's really a staggering thing to consider. It's a lot of lambs. And this is one of the things to consider when we read further into Hebrews 10 about the uniqueness of Christ. Remember, as I just read, the author says that unlike the priests who would stand daily, ministering and repeatedly offering the same ineffectual sacrifices, remember what was said back in Hebrews 10:4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to have ever taken away sins. Now, think about the magnitude of this sacrificial system in light of what Christ did. We're told that unlike the priest who would stand daily ministering and repeatedly offering those same ineffectual sacrifices, he, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we're no longer beholden to the sacrificial system? And let me just say again, can you not agree that this is what makes the weekly sacrifice in the so-called Mass such an egregious blasphemy? To insist that Christ needs to be sacrificed over and over and over again. No, he offered himself one time, and he sat down. And where is he even now? He's sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, forever making intercession for you and me on the basis of his one sacrifice. I can't be more serious about this because there are a lot of people who say, well, you know, we can just agree to disagree. No, you can't. I'm sorry, but this is not something, this is a hill that every one of us should be willing to die on. Why? Because it was the hill he died on. Right? How seriously does God take one sacrifice as being sufficient? Deadly serious. How seriously should you and I take it? Deadly seriously. Well, this is not all. In Christ's death, as I've said many times, it's as if the role of negatives, some of you young people are lost on that. It says, if the role of negatives had finally been developed in full technicolor. I know I'm speaking tongues this morning probably to a lot of you. What I mean by that, though, is all the types, all the foreshadowings, all the pictures that were represented in these physical things, when Christ died, all of that was fulfilled. And it remains fulfilled for all time. But going back to our text, in addition to the two lambs per day, there was also a requirement for 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour. And go home and look on your measuring cups. I don't know if you'll find ephah there. But an ephah is, 1/10 of an ephah is about 2 quarts. This was to be mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil. What's beaten oil? Well, first of all, what's a hin? It's about a quart. A fourth of a hin is about a quart. But what is beaten oil? What do you get when you beat oil? Huh? Come on, some of you Martha Stewart's out there, what do you get when you beat oil? You get mayonnaise. You whip oil into a frenzy and it turns into this frothy goodness, right? I think you have to put an egg in it to make real mayonnaise, but if you beat it long enough, it makes something of more of a consistency of shortening or something that's got a little more substance to it. This, again, goes to the exacting nature of what God's saying here. He's saying, don't just put oil in it, make sure it's beaten oil. And there's also salvific hints there as well, right? But I'm not going to get into that. But there's also to be a drink offering, which would consist of 1/4 of a hin of wine, right? Which, again, is about a quart of wine. These ingredients were to be supplied with both the morning and evening lambs being offered. So what were the mixtures of flour and oil and the wine intended to represent? Well, as it turns out, these are the most common ingredients in the average meal. As you would sit down to eat, you would have these elements. You would have, of course, the meat. And then you would have this mixture of flour and oil, which would make bread. And then you would have wine to drink. So most scholars seem to believe that this was simply representative of the worshiper's willingness to sacrifice to a god every element that would be in a domestic meal. The meat, bread, and wine. So again, it's just a picture of the Israelites' willingness to receive sustenance from God and then give it back. Remember, we talked about the wave offering. Even in this, God is always to be receiving a portion back, right? And if we'll just do that, if we'll be faithful, God will sustain us as well. Continuing at verse 42, it shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. Obedience to God's prescribed method of worship would guarantee that he would continually meet with the priests at the doorway of the tent of meeting. As long as Aaron and his sons continued ministering on behalf of the people, as directed by him, the Lord says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. Now, there are some who like to use this particular language to say, well, see, right here, it says that God is the God of the Israelites, that he is their God. And what do they mean by that? Well, typically, they're trying to make the case that the Israelites are saved, that They are God's special people, regardless of their being stiff-necked and obstinate and disobedient. They're still God's people. Again, this is the John Hagee approach, right? God loves them. They don't need the gospel because they're already God's people. And that's patently false, based upon not only what we've seen thus far in our studies of the Old Testament, but certainly in our studies of Romans. We know that this is just not the truth at all, because, as Paul said, not all who are of Israel are Israel. It's the children according to the promise, not the children according to the flesh. And so it doesn't get much clearer than that. But there are still those who will try to make the case that what God is saying here is, these are my people and I am their God in a salvific way. It's just not true. And again, we can demonstrate that throughout the Word of God, but we can also demonstrate that in the same way that we talk about the Lordship of Christ. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you're as lost as Hogan's goat, you have no inclination to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no inclination to believe in this God that we're here to worship this morning, if that describes you, I've got news for you. Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, He's not my Lord. He is. You might not acknowledge that now, but there is coming a day. And we're taught this in Scripture as well. There's coming a day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, you will bend the knee. You'll either do so now in humble obedience, in humble reception of the gospel, or you'll do so then grudgingly, on your way to hell. But that doesn't remove the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. So when God says, I am their God, He's simply stating the obvious. I'm their God. He's your God. He created every one of us in His image. He owns us all. Does He own us all in a salvific way? Not necessarily. Some, yes. I trust the majority here, yes. But not everyone. So in this way, He's saying, I'm their God. Like it or not. And let me just ask you, how did the Israelites routinely respond to this God who says, I'm their God? They didn't want anything to do with Him. They certainly wanted deliverance. They certainly wanted their food. They certainly wanted to be warm and dry and safe. They were certainly accepting of His provision, but they wanted nothing to do with Him in terms of giving themselves to Him in utter abandonment and worship. They did not love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. They only loved Him to the extent that He could provide things for them. And it's sad to say, but there are many professing believers today who view God the same way. I'll worship God when it's convenient. I'll worship God only insofar as I continue to experience His blessings in my life. But as far as being wholly devoted and sold out to Jesus, I have no intention of doing that. Right? People are convinced they can just live any old way they want to now because there's been no ill effects thus far. Be careful. Be careful. You may meet your Lord before this day is over. None of us know. So again, how will it be? Will it be truly that He is your Lord on the basis of His having miraculously saved you, spared you from His wrath? Or will it be because you stand before Him on the left side during that day when He says, depart from me, I never knew you? Again, it's a very serious thing to consider. Jesus is not Lord because we designate Him to be Lord. He is Lord. And this is what's so mind-boggling about the whole lordship debate. We've talked about that before. There are people who believe, no, I can have Jesus as my Savior at one point, but later make Him my Lord. No. Either He is Lord and Savior, or He's neither. In your mind. He'll always be your Lord, whether you acknowledge it or not. But you need to understand exactly what it means to love Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, here's the most important takeaway from all this. What we see in God's willingness to dwell among a sinful, rebellious, unreliable, and ungrateful people is actually a demonstration of His long-suffering and mercy. Now, notice very carefully that I didn't say a demonstration of His grace. The older I get in the faith, the more I study the Word of God, and the more I understand the concept of grace, the more I distance myself from this idea of common grace. There's nothing common about grace. Now again, you might say, well, God is omnibenevolent, and He is. He causes the sun to shine on the unsaved and the saved alike. He causes the rain to fall on the unsaved farmer's fields as well as the saved farmer's fields. So in that way, He is omnibenevolent. But again, the longer I study the issue and the longer I think about it, I believe what we're seeing is not common grace. What we're seeing is mercy. Remember the difference between the two. And I know this might sound like just simply a semantical argument. I assure you it's not. Grace is defined as our being given that which we do not deserve. Right? And you might argue, well, you know, God's sustenance, His provision for the unsaved, they're receiving things that they don't deserve. Oh, granted. But really what they are experiencing more than that is mercy, which is God's withholding that which we do deserve. Understand the difference. Grace is God's giving us that which we don't deserve. Mercy is God's withholding of that which we do deserve. And so all this talk about common grace is really just a demonstration of the long-suffering and the mercy of God toward vessels fit for destruction. And aren't you glad? I mean, this is Romans 9 all over again. Aren't you glad that the potter has the right over the clay to make some vessels for honorable use, some vessels for dishonorable use? But what if, Paul says, what if God was unwilling to do those things and to make those distinctions? We're all vessels fit for destruction, are we not? God could have taken the whole lump of clay and just thrown it away. Started over. He didn't do that. He decided from that same lump that He would make some His own, and some who are not. And again, if you keep using the term common grace, I'm okay with that. I've used it for decades. But again, I think it's more a demonstration of His mercy. By all rights, instead of dwelling among the Israelites, what could God have done? What should God have done in light of their behavior? Consistent behavior. He should have just eradicated them. But He would never have done that. Why? Because in His infinite, sovereign plan, from before the foundation of the world, He determined that Christ would be the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, and that Christ would come from the seed of the woman, and that Christ would be announced through the prophetic ministry of the early fathers into the prophets, major and minor. John the Baptist would announce and herald that Christ, this Israelite from the garbage dump known as Nazareth, this Christ would be the Redeemer of God's people. You wonder why God was so patient with the Israelites in spite of their consistent disobedience? That's why. Because from them, Christ would come. And again, it's all mercy. As believers, here's the blessing of it all. We have been made recipients of both God's grace, Ephesians 2:8 through 10, and His abundant mercy, 1 Peter 1:3. And not only that, Paul says, we've received grace upon grace. God's mercy is everlasting. Aren't you grateful that Christ secured that for you? Well, that brings us to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. We're not going to make it too far into this chapter with the little time that we have remaining. But I would like to at least look at some of it. Let's look at verses 1 through 10. Again, fairly straightforward here, but important. The Lord says to Moses, moreover, that is in addition to everything that we've talked about thus far, you shall make an altar as a place of burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit. It shall be square. Cubit is what? About 18 inches from the elbow to the tip of the longest finger, right? About 18 inches. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns. You shall make a gold molding all around it. You shall make two gold rings for it under its molding. Excuse me. You shall make them on its two side walls on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Got a frog in my throat. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony. There I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Now again, this seems straightforward enough. Moses' craftsmen were to make an altar for the burning of incense by the priests. And just as the lamps inside the holy place were to be kept lit both day and night, when Aaron would come to trim the lamps, he was required to ensure that the incense was replenished as well. And note the warning again in verse 9. The Lord says, you shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. This altar was reserved exclusively for the burning of incense. What kind of incense? Well, we're going to talk more about the ingredients of this incense down in verses 34 and 35, but suffice it to say at this point that God demanded that only incense and the kind of incense He's prescribed should be offered. Now, what is incense representative of in the Scriptures? Prayer. Prayer. Here we see the earliest indication that our prayer... Oh, thank you. Our prayer is to be perpetual. Our prayer is to be continuous. This is why Paul says, pray without ceasing. In the same way the incense was burned continually in the tabernacle, later in the temple, our prayers should be a never-ending, unceasing thing. We should always be praying. Now, does that mean we drive down the highway with our eyes closed and our head bowed? No, I hope not. Don't do that, right? But again, whatever posture you assume when you're praying, you should pray as often as it comes to mind, right? having the ability, having the blessing of being able to converse with God via the Holy Spirit, being able to talk to Him much as you would talk to a friend, is an overwhelming blessing. And it's something we don't take advantage of nearly enough. How many of you here this morning would be so bold as to say that your prayer life is excellent? Good. At least you're all being honest, right? We could do a lot better when it comes to communing with God. I mean, there are people that we can't imagine not talking to on a daily basis. Why is that so? Why not your Creator? Why not your Sustainer? Why not the one who died to save you from certain wrath and destruction? Right? It's a good question. It's a good question. In Psalm 141:2, you'll recall David praying, "May my prayer be set before you like incense." In Revelation 5:8, we read, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So if the incense represents the prayers of the saints, what does the altar upon which the incense was to be burned represent? I believe it represents Christ Himself. The altar is the mediator. The altar is what holds the incense. And this could be said of the Holy Spirit as well, who, according to Paul in Romans 1, said, "The Holy Spirit takes our prayers and makes them intelligible before God." And so it describes the mediatorial work, I believe, of both the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The requirement that the incense be of a particular kind is also representative of something. And what is that? Well, the reason the incense had to be of a particular kind is because God wants our prayers to be of a particular kind. God wants us to pray in a way that's consistent with His will. And where do we find His will? In His Word. So when we go to Him in prayer, we go to Him with the expectation that if we pray in accordance with His prescribed will and not our own desires, not our own wants, if we'll go to Him and simply say, "Lord, whatever You ordain is right, and so I come to You not on the basis of my own selfishness, I come to You on the basis of recognizing that Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we pray that way, we can be assured that God will answer our prayers. Now remember this, sometimes God's answer is yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's wait. We have to be content with that. We have to be content with that. I was reminded of James 4:3, where James explained, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." I mean, how many of us have been guilty of praying for God to meet our creature comfort needs? "God, I really need a new car." No, you don't need a new car, right? Chances are you've not learned to take care of the one you've got. So how do you expect God's going to give you a new one? Chances are, all you need is a tune-up, right? Wait, that's a separate sermon. Look forward to that. That's coming soon. Tune me up, Lord. But that's true in so many areas of our lives. A lot of times we ask for things because we think we deserve those things. We ask for things because those things will please us. We ask for things because, you know, we have convinced ourselves, especially by the pressure around us in social media, and we've convinced ourselves that we deserve nothing less than the best. Well, you don't deserve anything. You deserve to die. It's true. We deserve to die. The beauty is we've gotten what we don't deserve in the grace and mercy of God. John 14, verse 13, 14. Remember what Jesus himself said? Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, that's not some magical incantation. I remember years ago, Lee McKinnon was here, and one of the first prayers he did, Lee, and I think this is probably from his time back in Ireland, he's, you know, very steeped in ways that aren't familiar to us in worship, and a lot of times Lee will close his prayer, he doesn't say, in Jesus' name. He just says, as Lee can, amen, you know. But I remember the first time that happened, and somebody came running up to me after the service. He didn't close his prayer in Jesus' name. Folks, that's not what that means. I know we sometimes feel guilty if we don't say, in Jesus' name, right? To pray in Jesus' name doesn't mean you tag that little thing at the end of your prayer. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray consistent with his revealed will. To have the mind of Christ. To make sure that the moment you begin praying, you're praying in Jesus' name. You're praying consistent with his revealed will. And if you're doing that, there's really no pressing need to put that at the end of your prayers as if it's some magical incantation to guarantee the success of your prayers. Bear in mind, the same people who pay for the or pray for the new car, or the new house, or other things that they don't really need, a lot of them in their prayer, in Jesus' name. And the Holy Spirit, who takes our prayers with groanings too deep for words and carries them before the Father, probably mentions none of that. The Holy Spirit, in a ministry that only He can perform, takes our prayers and says, all that stuff, here's what He really needs. Right? We need to get out of this canned mentality that I've got to say certain things. A lot of people won't pray publicly because they're afraid that their prayers aren't eloquent enough. I've had people tell me, I just don't sound as good as some of the other guys praying when I pray. None of us sound good when we pray. We can pray with the floweriest oration known to man and still not pray effectively. I've told you before about the guy in Lloyd Jones' church that one time, and it's on a recording somewhere. I've tried and tried and tried to find it. I can't find it. But, you know, Lloyd Jones used a big pew Bible. I mean, his Bible was that thick and about this big, right? And it sat right in the middle of the pulpit. Pulpit Bible, not pew Bible. That'd be a mess, wouldn't it? Turning your Bibles, you know. But he used this pulpit Bible that had been there for a long time and big, thick pages. But he would have men pray before the service. And in this one particular service, the guy stands up and he begins to pray. And he doesn't stop. And he's praying all the these and thous, and I mean, he's really going for it, right? Trying to impress his fellow churchgoers, and he's just going after it. And right in the middle of this guy's prayer, you hear pages kind of ruffling, and then you hear this Bible go, thump! And Lloyd Jones, right in the middle of this guy's prayer, says, while our brother continues his stunning oration before God, if you'll turn in your Bibles this morning to, yeah, that really happened. The point being, go to him in prayer knowing that at best, our prayers in and of themselves are just baby talk to the Lord Most High. And then be thankful for the Holy Spirit who takes what might otherwise be strange incense and turns it into the incense that is a sweet aroma to God. And don't miss what Jesus says immediately after. I read John 14, 13, and 14, but what does he say in verse 15? He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Here's the thing. We may pray. We may even pray for that which is consistent with God's will. But if our prayer is not accompanied by or doesn't begin with a mind and heart determined to keep his commandment, we could still be offering strange incense to him. And our prayers will not be answered, at least in the way we might like. Remember this, the next time you go to the Lord and it seems as though he's not answering your prayers, ask yourself, am I being obedient? Am I being obedient to him in all things as a demonstration of my love for him? Or do I just want certain things from him based upon my perception of his love for me? It's very important that we know the difference. Go to the Lord trusting that he'll answer you, but only insofar as you're praying consistent with his will and doing his will. Not surprisingly, I'll have more to say on that in the next hour. These things just keep dovetailing. I'm not sure how that happens, but, well, I do know. But, again, stay tuned for that. We'll resume here next Lord's Day, so.